So as I begin, I want to mention, have you ever anticipated the meeting or company of someone very special? Someone who you thought would never come to your home, perhaps, but now they are. If that has happened to you, or if you are expecting special company, you're normally all about preparing for their arrival. I know, because we've had a lot of special company. People come to our house, even for dinner at our home. Here in the Twin Cities, the saints of God have come. And when we have the saints of God come, boy, we always want to put it on a little special. My wife's really good at that. But when we were in Duluth, we had some very special people come to our home and in our home. We had Dr. Reynolds Showers from Friends of Israel come and have at our dinner table. Chet McCauley was there. Jay Chappell from, North Stonington. Ron Merriman came many times. I fished with Ron and knew him. So once Pastor Roxer and I, we had gone down to Beth Haven Church, had a chance to chauffeur Dr. Charles Ryrie back and forth to a Bible conference at Beth Haven Church in Kansas City. That was a special time as well. We attended that conference along with Jay Chappell. Another time, Kathy and I had chauffeured Dr. and Mrs. John Whitcomb to Heritage Trail to speak there. And then we went to Katie Price's parents' home for dinner with them, and we could sit down and enjoy dinner with them. It was a special time, no doubt about that. That was up on the range. And of course, we often had the pleasure of Pastor and Mrs. Leonard Radke to our home for dinner when we came to Duluth to do Bible studies before DBC was even started. Once we came to study, and this was before DBC was even started, and he was already there studying his notes, and normally he would whirl in and speak and then stay a while and then head back to the range, but he would come down to teach in Duluth before Duluth was ever going. And I said to him, I said, if I knew you were in town this early, I would have had you for dinner, because we had him for dinner many times at our home. And he said, I almost just dropped in and surprised you. Okay? And then I added, it's a good thing you didn't, because all we had for dinner was hot dogs. Okay? And then he said to me, oh, that's too bad. It would have been good for you and your wife to serve me hot dogs. Whew, you must have thought we needed a little humble pie or something. But that's what he said. You know, I mean, sometimes a special company comes, you're not going to serve hot dogs to them. You're going to kind of get it together and serve something special. And that's still true for us, because when you know you're expecting special guests, you usually go out of your way to make that occasion a little nicer. Kathy always tidies up the house, and she's hustling around the house before we go to church if we're having them over after church. Even today we're having some people over after church. She always gets out the nicest dishes and prepares a fine meal. She did this especially before she had her stroke, and now I have to help her or come alongside, and she's always tidying. The last thing we go out the door, she's still working on getting the house just right, because we're having special people to our home for dinner. Well, you might be asking, what does all of this have to do with 2 Timothy? That's a good question. Well, the Apostle Paul is about to be martyred here in 2 Timothy 4 and go home to be with his Lord. He will soon stand before him face to face and have to look him in the eye. He doesn't want to hang his head in shame. Instead, he has looked forward to the time, this particular time, for a long time, as we've seen from Scripture in the past. Loving his appearing is what we're seeing here. So the question is, could the same be true of you? Are you looking forward to seeing the Lord face to face? Again, I've titled the message, Loving His Appearing, as this is what we should want and look forward to as Christians. As I think back for a moment again, and you can do the same thing, when I trusted the Lord, or when He trusted you to save you from sin, wasn't it wonderful to know that your sins were forgiven, that the work of Christ had wiped away the slate of sins which was against you, wiped it clean, and that you were now a brand new creation in Christ? You know, I remember the guilt and shame that I felt thinking that one day I would have to stand before God Almighty to answer for the boo-boos and mistakes that I had made. God's law had made clear to me that I had broken a number of them, a number of His commandments, and was guilty before God. But God had sent His Spirit into the world to convict people of sin, and He's still done that, by the way, is that the Spirit of God is in the world, and He's seeking to convict the world, people in the world, of their sin. Why? Because they do not believe in Jesus Christ before salvation. of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence. He is the righteous one you need. And when He died on that cross, He paid for your sins once and for all so that you could be forgiven. So if you're guilty of your sins and you've not believed in Jesus Christ, you need Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. And the Holy Spirit is in the world seeking to convict you of your sin so that you would turn to Christ in faith and believe. And thirdly, the Spirit of God is seeking to convict us of judgment. Why of judgment? Because Satan has been judged on the cross of Christ. And if he's been judged, who are you and who am I to think we're not going to be judged? We absolutely are going to be judged. And that's why I believed in Jesus Christ when I saw the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. And I trust you believed in Christ once and for all. Thus, at the moment of salvation, I was taken from the kingdom of darkness. And that's where we were all born, lost in sin. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I was co-crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. And I was raised with Christ. And now I'm in the kingdom of God's dear Son. If that transaction has never happened to you, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. You're still in the dark. You need to be born again. You need to trust Christ to be saved by the grace of God. And again, the Spirit of God is seeking to convict you of your sin, show you that Christ is the righteous one, and that Satan himself was judged when Jesus died on that cross. And if he's judged, you're going to face certain judgment yourself. There's just no doubt about that. So when I understood that, I availed myself of the message of the gospel, and I placed my faith in Christ. There's no doubt about that. And that's why I was born again, how? Through the Word of God. The Spirit of God was definitely at work in the world and in my life to do that. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved or not sure you're saved, God wants to convict you through the Word of God that you're not right with God and that you need to be born again. You need to trust in Jesus Christ once and for all and be saved. And that's why God's book now, the Bible, became understandable to me, because once I was saved, the Spirit of God came to indwell me, to guide me, to lead me, to empower me in life, and He has you as well. God changed my destiny from hell to heaven in a moment in time, the moment I believed. But then He began to change my perspective, my priorities, my desires in life, which eventually began to transform me from the inside out to become more the person that God wanted me to be. And friends, this is still going on in my Christian life as well. So as I availed myself to teaching and came out when the Word of God was taught, I was the better for it. And that's why you need to hear the Word of God taught. And this is just a small little Bible study group. But again, whether it's over the pulpit, whether it's in a home, whether it's in a group, whether it's over the radio, and you're hearing somebody that you can trust, the Word of God is very, very important. Why is that? Because we are all in this sanctification process. We are. If you're saved and you put your faith in Christ at a point in time, you are given positional righteousness. You are now in Christ and you put your faith in Christ, and now you have a standing before God which is positionally perfect. Although you're still a stinker, like Pastor Dave. See? And although we're born again, when we're born again and we haven't been taught a lot, we're a spiritual baby, just like a baby who has been born physically has all the life they're going to ever have. But that baby lacks maturity. And that's where mom and dad have to, you know, give them the milk, clean up the mess, and they grow over time. So again, in the Christian life, from this point of time to this point of time, we experience this Christian life in a practical way, in a progressive way. We need to now walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And the factors of all this is understanding our positional righteousness in Christ. We believe that at a point in time we've been born again, we're saved. Is that true of you? That's what you need to understand. But now in sanctification, in your walk before your fellow man, sometimes this old sin nature in the world captures your thinking. You know, when I got saved at 30 years of age, even though I was a spiritual infant and a babe, I had all kinds of baggage. in my thinking. I had to be taught the Word of God. I had to begin to grow in grace and to walk with the Lord. And that's why I exposed my mind to the Word of God in my present time. That was back in 1977 for me. And I'm still availing myself to what does the Word of God has to say. And now I need to yield to the Lord. I need to understand I'm freed from sin's control. I don't have to sin. But I need to walk in according to the Spirit of God, or I will fail and fall back in my flesh. Now, one day in the future, we're going to be totally set apart. Ultimately, we're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into His image. We're going to be without spots and wrinkles. We're going to be glorified with Christ. But that'll be then. Since you're all here, you've got some spots and wrinkles just like me. And God's working on us. We're a work in progress, and we need to understand that and grasp that thinking more and more. And I trust you can grasp that thinking. But in the Christian life, when we sin and we yield to the sin nature, we sin and we break fellowship with God. We get out of fellowship with God. Our salvation's intact. It'll never change because God gave eternal life the moment we believed. But we have break fellowship with God so that we're really not in communion with God and understanding His ways. So we need to understand more about the difference between the family of God and the fellowship with God. Thus, at the point of time when a lost sinner places his faith in Christ, that lost sinner is placed into the forever family of God, this outer circle, and that is a permanent positional standing that they have. But they also can enjoy fellowship with God, and they can walk with God and walk in the light as He is in the light. But in our Christian life, when we sin, sin takes us out of fellowship with God, out of that inner circle, and we get miserable. We have to oftentimes reap what we've sown. We're going our own way. Now remember, Christ paid for sins once and for all 2,000 years ago. So sin isn't the issue to condemn you. Sin is the issue to have fellowship with God if you're saved. There's a difference there. And I want to make that difference so that you understand that, especially if you're new and I'm throwing this at you so fast you can hardly grab it all. I understand it's difficult. Those that have been here a while have seen this many times and understand this. So as a child of God, when I get out of fellowship and I sin, I can be miserable because the way of transgressors is hard, Proverbs 13:15. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin and yield to the Lord, we can immediately get back into fellowship and enjoy the joy of the Lord in our lives. So how's it been going, friends? Have you been miserable, out of fellowship with God, doing your own thing? Or are you enjoying the joy of the Lord and the Spirit of God and walking in fellowship with Him in your Christian life? But again, remember, even though Christians sin, brace yourself, your pastor sometimes sins. Really? You know, I thought I put you on a pedestal. Forget it. I'm a sinner, just like you are. And I can get out of fellowship. I can confess my sin and get back in fellowship and walk with the Lord. But the truth is, no child of God will ever be able to break through that outer wall, because once saved, always saved. Because Jesus died for all sins, for all men, for all time, 2,000 years ago. And the sin question is not the problem. It's what do you think of Christ? If you've believed and are saved, you're in good shape. You're with me. But again, this family of God and fellowship of God is a distinction many churches aren't making. So people are confused and they think, you know, if I sin some whopper sins as a Christian, I can get out of this outer circle here, the family of God. No, you can't. Once in the family, for always in the family. My girls, once in Dave's family, they're forever in my family, except now that they're married and gone. But when they sinned and disobeyed me, I didn't say, bonk, you're out of here, and kick them out. I disciplined them. I trained them. I addressed the issue because I wanted to have fellowship with my children, just like God wants to have fellowship with you. And this just causes people sometimes, when they understand this, to relax. This isn't a performance. This is a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And this is very, very important to understand and to note. Now, we've been reminded on Wednesdays. Oh, I'm not going to even finish. I can tell already I'm getting behind in my message. On Wednesday, we've been reminded that God is seeking to stifle worldliness in the Christian and to stimulate godliness by transforming our thinking so we can be the person that God wants us to be. Romans 12:2. Believer, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Stop allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold or way of thinking. And this can only be accomplished by this process called the renewing of your mind. Okay? The renewing means to adjust our moral and spiritual thinking in order to have a complete change for the better. That's what God wants. These are not on your handout. This is just review from Wednesday. If you don't come on Wednesday, I thought I should throw a few of these in to help you that don't come. You should come. Okay? God changed your destiny when you trusted His Son. And now He wants to change or transform you from the inside out. By what means does God do this? Well, He does this by His Word and by His Spirit as we behold the Lord in the mirror of His Word. So we have gone to this verse a number of times on Wednesday nights. Great verse. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is for a believer, there is liberty. I've added some words. Freedom from sin's control to do God's will in life, not your own. Okay? But we all believers with an unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's present tense, ongoing, passive voice. God transforms you, indicative mood. It's a fact. He's transforming us into the same image from glory to glory, from one stage of sanctification, that sanctification process, to another stage of sanctification. How does He do it? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as we behold His Son, okay? As He sets us apart progressively, experientially, and practically in Christ as He transforms us day by day. So, this transformation process takes place between the ears, in your brain. God is working to get on the inside of your thinking to show you again where you're wrong and how you can be corrected. And how you can get in step with the Lord. He wants to transform your mind. Now, we looked at this picture a few weeks now on Wednesday nights, and let me just explain what's happening here. God's Spirit is the one that wrote the Word of God, and that's why when a sinner, this guy is saved because he has the Spirit of God, put his faith in Jesus Christ, he was born again. And you might be at that point now where, boy, I just trusted Christ. I just saw I needed to believe in Him, and I did. But what do I know? I don't know hardly anything. Okay? And that's why the Spirit of God, now look here, wants to give you some divine viewpoint perspective from His Word. And when I got saved, you know, I had one pinprick of divine viewpoint in my thinking, but I was full of human viewpoint perspective. I mean, I thought I could live the Christian life in my own strength and just by what I had been taught in the past. I was 30 years of age. You know, I knew some things. I'd gone to college. That was almost a hindrance instead of a help because college is full of human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint perspective. So how in the world was I going to be transformed to get that divine viewpoint in my thinking? Well, this is how. So, what is our part in all of this? And this is what we've taught in Romans 12. Number one, we need to be presenting ourselves to God daily. Romans 12:1. We need to be not allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold. Do not be conformed to the world. We need to be holding Christ in the Word of God. So as we behold Him and get this divine viewpoint, this divine viewpoint will begin to erase human viewpoint so that we can now begin to walk by faith and see things as God sees things. And that's why if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, when you don't come to hear the Word of God, you're being shortchanged. But that's on you because we're here to teach the Word of God all the time. And when people don't come to hear the Word of God and the world is what they want, and I understand some of you have to work and some of you can't come and some of you are sick. I understand all that, okay? But again, what is your priority? Well, I'm operating by a human viewpoint perspective, see? Well, are you beholding Christ in His Word? Well, I'm trying to, okay? And that's why I need to be exercising faith in His promises and in our new position in Christ. And as I do that, this will result in my mind being transformed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now, this is absolutely amazing. And that's why the Word of God is so important. I keep stressing it because we're a Bible church. We want to teach people the Bible. I want the saints to know the Bible. See? So, the Bible is important because when I got saved, I was full of pride. I was self-centered to the max. I was stubborn about everything. I was obstinate. Does that describe anybody else here? Everybody should be saying, amen, brother. Preach it, will you, Dave? But as I exposed my mind over time to the Word of God, I began to be humble in my thinking because I realized I am what I am by the grace of God. God has given me everything. Instead of being self-centered, I began to be grace-oriented in my thinking and began to think of others almost sometimes more than myself, and I sacrificed in many ways. Instead of being stubborn, the Word of God changed me, so I was willing to comply and to be what God would have me to be. Instead of being obstinate, I began to adapt my life to His life. But again, this is all transforms internally. I mean, we're not trying to get people who come in with a green mohawk and 65 tattoos and a nose ring to take all that off and look like a Christian. God begins on the inside. He wants to begin with your thinking. He wants to take that human viewpoint and set it aside and give you a divine viewpoint perspective in the Word of God. And that's why when that happens, you can prove the will of God, which is good, which is acceptable, which is perfect. And only God's Word through God's Spirit can change you and can make that difference in your life. We're still working on the introduction. We haven't even got to the handout yet. Ooh. Now, all this should be viewed in light of the fact that one day we'll stand before the Lord face to face. And we're going to give Him an account of our post-salvation lives. Plus, this should motivate you to be faithful, to be the person God wants you to be. And all of this falls right in the context that we have in our study in 2 Timothy. So where are we at here? Okay, we're looking again on your handout now. We've looked at the exhortations to steadfast service in Christ in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We looked at the exhortations to sound doctrine. Again, I've sought to point you back to the Word of God. Why is that? Because the Word of God has the answers you need. It has divine viewpoint perspective. It has the very perspective you need to have in life. And now we're looking thirdly at the exhortation to come quickly in chapter 4, verses 6 through 18. And we're struggling to get past verse 8 in this chapter, okay? Now, why is this exhortation to come quickly needed? Well, because Paul's departure was imminent. He was about to be martyred. He was about to die. He was about to go home to be with the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, let's read it. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But not to me only, but also all who love His appearing." Again, our title, Loving His Appearing. Okay? So as we think of this again and what we stated here, as the apostle often did, he used himself as an example to impress upon young Timothy the absolute necessity of remaining faithful to the Lord so that he could fulfill his ministry in life. And that's what I want for you folks. I want you to be faithful to the Lord. You have a ministry if you're saved. And if you're not, you need to get saved. You need to think about this. Because in light of eternity, whatever you do isn't going to matter. If you're going to hell, I don't want you to go to hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to be saved. See? So as he used his present situation, sitting in a dungeon in Rome, here was Paul, he's giving a testimony here, one of the greatest testimonies of all ages here, in 4, 6 through 8. And he's seeking and writing to Timothy to encourage him and telling him here about his imminent departure from this, this earth. And we noted last time, and you don't have to write this down, it's all in the handout, okay? This passage breaks down into three sections. Number one, Paul's testimony of his present situation, Paul's testimony of his past life, and Paul's testimony of his future. Present, past, and future in three verses. Okay? So what are we studying this morning? Number one, Paul's personal testimony of his present situation. What's happening here? Okay? What did we note last week? Well, we saw as we looked at 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was now experiencing suffering, and it was the beginning of the end for Paul. The beginning had started with his trial before Nero. Now it seemed his fate had been sealed. Paul knew he was probably not going to be released from prison, but that he would soon be executed under orders from Nero. Thus, the present tense of the phrase, "I am already being poured out," indicates that the process had already begun. He knew he was going to give his life in service for the Lord. But what did Paul mean by being poured out as a drink offering? And this week I kind of put these on PowerPoint for you to help you. Well, according to Scripture, the drink offering was the last act performed in the Old Testament blood sacrifice. And a number of verses were quoted for there. And we want to show again, this is the brazen altar outside the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made. And many of those sacrifices were consumed by fire. And the last act was to take a pitcher of wine and pour it out at the base of that altar. Paul says, "I'm being poured out for you," is what he's saying here in 2 Timothy. So the drink offering poured out symbolized two things. Number one, it symbolized the dedication of the offerer to God in worship. He was earnest. He was dedicated to do what God asked him to do. So the priest would pour out slowly that wine at the base of the altar after the animal was killed and the blood was let. And that's what happened here. But secondly, it signified the gradual ebbing away of the sacrificed animal's life. Here representing Paul's life. Okay? Just like the Old Testament animal's sacrificial blood being poured out in death, and that's why I'm reminding you, remember that the life is in the blood. If you came up here and let the blood out of old Pastor Dave, guess what would happen? I'd die, and so would you. That's why when they slit the throat of those animals, and the blood poured out, what happened? That animal died, and Paul is saying, "I'm just like that offering," is what he's saying right here. So soon there would be nothing left for the offerer, Paul, or the animal to give, and death would ensue. That's exactly what he's saying here, so that we understand what he's saying. "I'm being poured out as a drink offering for you folks." See, he's spending his life there. But in reality, and this is on your handout as well, ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus, his entire life had been a living sacrifice poured out and spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? In verse 6, there seems to be a conscious effort by Paul to jog Timothy's memory, to recall the words of the letter to the Philippians, of which Timothy was his companion and probably his personal secretary, recording that epistle, the Philippian epistle, for him. And in this one section, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." That's what we need to do. Live holy. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Boy, I want that for our church, and I want that for our people here. Let's stand together, huh? Let's strive for the gospel. Nothing greater to stand for. But notice verses 28 and 29, there's some adversity. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." There was opponents, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you it's proof of your salvation, because they're against what you're preaching, and that from God. "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him," that's how you get saved, "but also to suffer for His sake in the Christian life." And that's a promise we don't like to claim, but it's true. "Having the same conflict that you saw in me, and now here to be in me." It's as if he were saying, behold, I had dictated to you 6 years earlier when we were at Philippi, and you know that back then I was willing to depart and have my life's blood poured out. Well, now the test of those words has finally come to me. Here I am in the face-to-face with the reality of it all now, and there's no way out and there's no backing out. So Philippians 2, 17 and 18 says, yes, if I am being, here's the words again, poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Notice Paul was spending himself, even to the point of death. Okay? He says, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Thus, what was once a potential possibility 6 years earlier in Philippi, his execution, was now an imminent reality at Rome. Okay? So he's about to be martyred. He's waiting to die here in this last chapter that he ever wrote with his last and final words that are precious to believers. See? Nero had ordered the execution of this enemy of the state, of this Christian fanatic. But in the Apostle Paul's mind, he was willing to lay down his life as a living sacrifice for the King of Kings. After all, the Lord had given his life for Paul. And that's kind of some thinking that we need to be thinking about. Are we keeping our life for ourselves? Are we running with the world? Are we want what the world wants? Or are we just willing to sacrifice and be open before the Lord and present our lives to the Lord? I mean, this is what we've taught in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God, here's what I want you to do. Present your body as a living sacrifice. It should be holy. That should be acceptable to God. It's reasonable that you would do this. See? Paul was taking this verse literally, as he had conditionally presented his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, while he lived after his conversion. This man had devoted himself to his blessed Redeemer, and no one could ever state or argue the fact that he didn't. But now in his final days, he still had only one thing left to offer, which was his physical body as a literal living sacrifice to God. Look at 4:6 with me again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Thus the time of his departure was at hand. It meant that what was once a serious possibility back when he wrote Philippians was now almost an absolute certainty that was about to transpire. So as we come to the end of this first section, in light of this present testimony, Paul's present situation looked dim. It's dim humanly speaking, but not from Paul's thinking. This is amazing. Okay? Now we're moving ahead to the second section. We're going to go through this quickly because we taught this last week as well. Paul's personal testimony of his past life. What do we see? Look at 4:7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Thus the apostle now reviewed his past life and he described it with three concise statements. First one, I have fought the good fight. A perfect middled opponent, which translates to the active voice, indicative mood. I have fought the good fight is how Paul described his never-ending strenuous struggle against the forces of evil, against false teaching, against the nagging temptation to compromise God's truth. And that's why this verb, have fought, is the Greek word aganizomai, meaning to enter a contest, to contend in the games, to contend with adversaries, to fight metaphorically, to contend, to struggle with difficulties and dangers. Okay? And we saw last time, we used this illustration of the games where the Olympians would agonize in their struggle in the games to do well. He's thinking about this when he's using this word. He's either describing a boxer in the ring or a wrestler in the arena, which I have up for you here. The Greek word for have fought, aganizomai, is where we get our English word agony or agonizing from. It refers to an intense struggle to strive to obtain something but it's done with strenuous zeal. It's like a student who's trying to do really well in school, and they just absorbed in their studies. They're agonizing to do well. Yeah, that's how this word means and what it means. Secondly, he says, I have finished the race. This is a perfect active indicative, indicating that his eye had been constantly fixed on the goal of his race. So he put all of his energy into finishing well. You want to hear well done. In order to win the prize, get the reward, is the idea here. Okay? And here we use this gold medalist for the Olympians today. That's what they're striving to do, aren't they? They're striving to win the gold. Everybody wants to win the gold, and everybody enjoys watching the Olympians and the sweat and the endurance and the agonizing they've gone through. Some fall and some lose, and it's just very, very hard. But Paul's race, when he mentions his race here, he's thinking about the fact that he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel in then the known world on four different missionary journeys. He went to Asia Minor, to Galatia here, to Macedonia, to Greece, and into Europe. And finally he winds up in Rome where he's writing this letter from. Paul is here in Ephesus, or Timothy's here in Ephesus, and he's writing from Rome to Ephesus and giving him some final words before he dies. Okay? Amazing. So as we think of these journeys and what Paul had done, and we think of the race he was in, look with me at a few verses up here. In Acts 20:24, Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord. What was that, Paul? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want to tell people about Jesus. I want them to be saved. And that's very, very important. In Philippians, he said, we need to be holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run my race in vain or labored in my race in vain, is what he's setting forth there. Thus he wants to run the race, but not in vain. Who wants to do that? Anyone? I don't think anyone does. Philippians 3:13-14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind, my failures, my screw-ups, let them go. But I'm reaching forward, I'm looking ahead to those things which are ahead. I'm pressing towards the goal for what? The prize, the reward offered to me at the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the reward for faithfulness. Now, heaven is a free gift. You don't have to work hard to go to heaven. You have to stop working and trust Christ to go to heaven. But once you're saved and in the family of God, God says, well, let's go to work. I've got a job for you to do. I have a ministry for you to fulfill. That's what's important to understand right here. And that's why in our ministry, you know, there are hindrances all the time in life. And here's a great old picture. This guy takes off his excesses, lays aside his galoshes, puts down his intemperance and self-indulgence, and strips down for the race that he wants to win. That's what Christians need to do. Lay aside those things that are encumbering you, that are killing you, spiritually speaking. Don't be like this guy who's in the Christian life race, and he wants to take his boat with him, and his dog with him, and his TV, his big screen, his sports car, everything. How is he going to finish that race? He's not going to do well. Not going to do well. So Hebrews tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us as believers lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every Christian is in a Christian life race. If you're not saved, you're not in the race. You need to get saved so you can be part of it. Okay? Well, how do we run in this race? Let us run with endurance, steadfastness, spiritual strength, the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus again. He is the author, the starter, and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that we need to keep our eye on. Notice now who for the joy that was set before him. Notice his race here. I put that in there. He endured the cross. He endured the despising and shame hanging naked on that cross. And he has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Wow. No wonder we're to keep our eyes upon Him. We look at ourselves and we go, oh, I'm just so miserable. I just can't do anything. I'm just a failure. Get your eyes off yourself. Get over yourself. Get enthused about Jesus Christ. Let Him thrill you. Thirdly, he says, I have kept the faith. A perfect active indicative. This indicated that he had guarded the purity of the gospel against perversion, and it had cost him dearly. We had mentioned last time in chapter 1 how all those in Asia had turned away from him. And then later on in chapter 4, he's going to say, Demas hath forsaken me. We're not going to look there because of time constraints. I want to keep moving. But now we move on to verse 8, which we didn't teach last week. Okay, Paul's personal testimony of his future expectation. Okay, what do we see here? Well, first of all, after considering his present situation and his past years in ministry, he now looked forward to a future expectation awaiting him. And not to him only, but to all those who love his appearing. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 8 in your Bible. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Amazing. Every believer in Christ is eternally safe and secure. They never have to fear the fires of hell because they've been saved and have eternal life. But here Paul says, finally. In one respect, it has a sense of finality to it. Yet as we look a little closer at this verse, we see a future expectation. As the apostle turned his eyes towards the future, he most definitely did not view death as the bitter end. Oh, no. But rather, he looked past death to a glorious future he was about to enter. Verse 8 tells us that. Now, how could a guy like Paul, with his track record, ever dread dying? Okay? Here's someone who really dedicated every moment of his life to promote the gospel, to bring believers to a full maturation, and above all, to glorify Christ in the process. No, the apostle did not dread dying, but instead he looked forward to seeing his Savior face to face. To Paul, apart from the rapture, death was inevitable. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. We're all going to die. I said to the people at the funeral, I said, look around. We're right in the cemetery. All these people here under these stones were sinners. You know, how do I know that? Because the penalty for sin is death. And they all died. And one day you're going to have your turn to have a funeral, perhaps here. And I'm going to have my turn. Apart from the Lord coming back and catching us away, death is certain. No doubt about that. So I started to challenge him to think and hear your dear old grandma, Elaine. As kind and nice a lady as she was, she saw she wasn't good enough in her own. So she trusted Christ and was saved. What a great testimony she had. Amazing. We're all going to enter this difficult time here in the future. So to Paul, apart from the rapture, death was inevitable. He saw it was a release from the deficit of the flesh, a departure from the difficulties of life, of not having to suffer anymore, for he realized that being with Christ was far better. Okay? So he said again, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. His prospect for the future were not dismal or depressing, nor were they uncertain like they are in the unbeliever's mind. They don't have a hope. Paul's future was hopeful and very optimistic because he had accomplished what the Lord had given him to do. He had completed his course. He had reached the goal. The will of God for him had finally been reached. He was going home and entering into his eternal rest and reward that God had for him. Okay? So with his fight and race now behind him, he was looking forward to his reward. What was it? The crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. What was left now for Paul was to eventually approach the Bema seat in heaven and to receive an imperishable reward or crown. Paul pictures himself as a victorious Greek athlete who, having won his race, is now looking up to the judge's stand, waiting for the laurel wreath of victory. And that's why the verb here, laid up, in verse 8, carries the idea of being safely stored and carefully guarded by someone, guarded by the Lord. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. I don't think I have that verse in my PowerPoint here. Christ will keep your works that follow you into eternity in safekeeping until the judgment seat one day. Thus in Colossians, Paul tells us the location where this hope is. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Colossians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, they were saved, and of your love for all the saints, they began to love one another in a way through the Spirit of God. Because of the hope, notice they had this hope, which was laid up for you, where is it? In heaven, of which you heard before the words of the truth of the gospel. And that's why when you respond to the gospel and you hear the words of the gospel, it gives you great hope for the future. Future is not dismal. It's not Daisy theology. You know, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. I guess I'm going to hell. It's not like that at all. God's word is assuring to you and assuring to me. Very, very important. So, these athletes, they would look for this laurel wreath that they get to wear around their head. Today it's a gold medal, you know. And this would be a perishable crown that they would strive for in those games. Paul says, I'm looking for an imperishable crown. I'm looking for an eternal reward from my Savior. Very, very interesting, okay? So in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says in this passage of Scripture, everyone who competes for the prize, that's what we're talking about, a reward, is temperate in all things, whether it's a physical game or whether it's a spiritual reality. Now they, the Olympians or the Isthmians or the Greeks or the Romans, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, that laurel wreath. But we're doing it for an imperishable crown. Amazing. Amazing. Now keep this in mind. This is not on your handout, but you might want to write this down so you're not confused about this. Keep in mind that heaven is a free gift that we now presently possess if you're saved. While rewards, and I don't want you to be confused about this, are a future possibility that are worked for in the Christian life. You have to keep that in your thinking, or you will think, well, do I have to work for this reward? If you're a Christian, yes, you do. But heaven is not a reward. It's a free gift because for by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's why keep that in your mind. I should have put that in your handout, but you see, it's kind of full. Didn't get it in there. But I want you to keep that in your thinking so you don't forget. Thus, the crown of righteousness may be some unspecified reward for righteous conduct on earth. Okay? Christ will judge our works to see if they are done in your own strength in the flesh, wood, hay, and straw, or if they're done through the power of the Holy Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones. And this is what the Bema Seat judgment is really all about. Okay? Now, there are three crowns in the New Testament. I'm going to just set these forth to you here. The crown of life mentioned in James 1:12. It's too for believers being faithful to God, even to death and trial. Some saints have died. Paul's about to be martyred. Okay? So James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them who love him. Now notice, we've got these laurel wreath crowns up here. But again, we know these are imperishable, eternal. They're not perishable. They're not going to wilt in 3 days and well, that done with that and throw it away, or you know, have it bronzed or whatever, okay? Like you did with, my mother did with one of my shoes. I have a little shoe. She had a bronze shoe. Remember your grandma probably did that? You know, just to remember that little child. And now I'm old and bald and I'm heading out myself. But three crowns in the New Testament for the believer. Second one, the crown of righteousness, mentioned right here in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. For the believers being faithful in doing God's will. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And not to me only, but on all those who love His appearing. Okay, and then there's a third crown mentioned, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. For pastors being faithful in their ministry. And when the chief shepherd appears, Christ is coming back, friends, okay? You will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's amazing. That's amazing. So as we think of that, look at 4:8 with me again in your Bible. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. But I want to focus in on that day. Okay? So here are three crowns that the believer is going to get at the Bema Seat judgment. And here's a picture someone took of a Bema Seat in ancient Athens. It was a raised platform. And the judge would sit up here somewhere on the top, and the contestants would come here, and they would be awarded their perishable crown for their race or their event or their wrestling match or their boxing match, whatever they were in and whatever they did well in. So they had these Bema seats in the ancient world, and Paul is taking, let's take that image of where judgment falls and where a judge sits for those who are in this contest, and bring it over into the life of the believer. So that we can, in our thinking, again, there's a judgment seat coming for us here, a time in the future. Now this prize, this victory prize, would be handed out not at death, but at the Bema seat, by none other than the righteous judge. That would be Jesus. And this would occur after the rapture, and you could add, in heaven. Now, how do we know that? Well, it's mentioned in 4:1 and 8c, but here's this dispensational chart again. Christ died 2,000 years ago. We live in the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, where the believers, the dead saints, will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up to the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. So this judgment seat occurs after the rapture in heaven, while all hell is breaking loose here on the planet below. So I want to just put this in a perspective so that you can see where this fits in. Absolutely. Certainly Paul's judges in Rome were not righteous ones. If they had been, they would have found him innocent. He would have been released. But the righteous judge underscores once again that this particular judge is not like all the other judges. He's Jesus, okay? And he will make no mistakes, but rather he will be completely righteous and just in all of his dealings. And notice in verse 8, he goes on to say, use the term, on that day. That would be the day of judgment for believers. In other words, during our church age, those since the day of Pentecost, since the day the Holy Spirit came, we are been made stewards of the Word of God. Now, the church is not a building. That's kind of a bad thing to put there. But again, for 2,000 years, this age here has gone on, the age of the church. And every believer who has a ministry, after they've been saved, is going to give an account at the Bema Seat judgment in heaven, not whether you're going to heaven or not, you're already in heaven. And God's not going to kick you out. Okay? But of how you lived your post-salvation life. I mean, was it worthwhile or was it worthless? 1 Corinthians 3. And you can read that on your own. We can't go into every passage. Just not enough time to do it all today. Okay? So as we think of that, look at 4:1 with me about this day. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living, that's the rapture right there, the Bema Seat judgment, and the dead at His appearing. He's coming in the clouds and catching us away, and at His kingdom. Okay? This appearing refers to the rapture of the church. He's going to appear to the believer and catch them off this planet. So Christ will be judging believers immediately following His appearing at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And at the commencement of His kingdom, He will not only judge the sheep and the goats, He will also judge at this time the works of the Old Testament saints, because here's the first event, the catching away of the church. Here's the second event of Christ coming back. Here Old Testament saints will be resurrected and God will judge them. And then all who are saved, again, we're going to come back with Christ and we're going to be part of this kingdom phase for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be bound and then loosed at the end of this time. But all the unsaved of all ages will not be resurrected until the end, until the great white throne. So there's at least 1,007 years left. You know, people are wondering, the end of the world's going to come. It's not coming. God's in control. Trust the Lord. Walk by faith. Use the time you have to redeem the time that God wants you to redeem. Back up to chapter 1, verse 12, if you would with me. We're looking at that day again. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him until that day. What day is that? Until the day we're caught up to be with the Lord. That's what He's saying there. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. The Lord grant to him, Onesimus, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, a day of coming judgment. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me here at Ephesus. Clearly, Paul was thinking of the judgment seat of Christ in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4 as well. Let's go back and look at those verses again. And this is all challenging. Again, Paul here, he is writing this at the very early stages of the church, but he's thinking again of the upward call here. So let's look here at verse 1, 4:1, and let's read through verse 8. And get the feel of this giving an account. Now I'm charging you therefore, Timothy, you're the man who has the gift, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, notice he's going to judge the living, that's the rapture, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You need to preach the word. You need to be ready in season, out of season. You need to convince people, rebuke people, exhort them, encourage them, but do it with long-suffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves those kind of teachers that tickle their ears. And they will turn their ears away from the truth of God, and they will be turned toward fables or myths or false teaching. But you be watchful, notice that, in all things. Endure afflictions until that day. Do the work of an evangelist until that day. Timothy, Dave, you fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Notice, he sees it. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Clearly, Paul is thinking of the judgment seat of Christ at this particular time. A couple more verses here. We got a few minutes. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained to be judge of who? Of the living, those are believers, and of the dead, those he's going to judge the unbelievers here. We need to understand, we need to note that. It's mentioned in Romans 2, 5 through 6, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself. Now he's speaking to those who are not saved. Wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You need to get saved, is what he's saying in that particular passage of Scripture. In Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly are waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he was anticipating his appearing. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. And finally, in verse 8 again, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Please notice that Paul hastens to add, and not to me only. Thankfully, we are informed that this crown is not exclusive to Paul alone, but is available to all believers who anticipate his appearing at the rapture. As one author wrote, Paul is eager to share with others, namely, those who have loved his appearing. He did not say that all those who love Christ, but those who loved his appearing. For these believers, the reward is waiting. Warren Wiersbe says this, the crown of righteousness is God's reward for a faithful and righteous life. And our incentive, notice that, our incentive for faithfulness and holiness is the promise of the Lord's appearing. Because Paul loved his appearing and looked for it, it is because of this that he lived righteously and served faithfully. And this is why Paul used the return of Jesus Christ as a basis for his admonitions in this chapter. See 2 Timothy 4:1, we should have said through verse 8. Warren Wiersbe makes that comment. Even though Paul pushed for the goal, for the prize, he knew better than anyone that he was not going to boast in his accomplishments. Knowing Paul, he would definitely lay any crowns that he had earned at his Savior's feet, because he knew full well who produced the fruit in his life. It was the Lord, not him, and that fruit was produced through him as he walked with the Lord and depended upon the Lord. When you think about it, the very expectation of a reward to sinners is like an acknowledgement of God's grace. God's going to reward me? He's already given me heaven. Now he's going to reward me for faithfulness? Amen. Amen. He is. So how can you apply this marvelous truth? Well, basically the title of our message is by loving his appearing. The Apostle Paul had lived his life doing amazing things in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see in our English translations, have fought, have finished, have kept, are just some of them listed here in this grand testimony. He simply did not have any regrets on the battlefield, no sense of unfulfillment or lack of response for his purpose. This testifies to the fact that God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect for you and I to do. Thus, as Christians, we need to walk with the Lord. We want to love his appearing. Jesus Christ is coming back. We need to anticipate his coming, and he's going to reward us when he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God. One day we will stand before you face to face, and we will give an account for our lives. And may, Father, this testimony of Paul, as he spent his life, and his life was poured out as an offering to you and spent for the folks that he ministered to. Father, that's what I would like in my life as well, these last few years that I have left by the grace of God, to be pouring out my life in ministry as unto you. I need your power. I need your ability. I need your strength. And every man, woman, and child here that's hearing me today needs your strength as well. We need to depend upon you, because you're coming back. It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be great. And we don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming. We thank you for your grace and for loving us and sending Christ to die. If there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted in Christ and would like to get in the race, with your head bowed, my friend, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn from all other confidences and trust Christ alone to save you. It'll change your destiny. And Christ will come into your life and begin to change your life, your priorities, and your perspective. It'll be the best decision you could ever make, and I trust you make it. For those of us, Father, who have fallen and who have made mistakes and who have screwed up our lives, again, there's always forgiveness as we confess our sin, as we turn to you and depend upon you. Thank you for that as well. And may you Transform our minds and thinking through the renewing of your word. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.